Praise God. Well, we're going to be going back to our topic on the Bride of Christ, on the end times. And we have been, this will be week 25. And we started 25 weeks ago at looking at the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. You know, after we receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, the process does not stop. There's a sanctification and a revelation of the Lord Jesus within our soul that has already become real in our spirit. And that high calling talks about us as overcomers. It calls us to overcome. That's another description of the Bride of Christ. And we looked at the church as the first picture of the church is seen in Genesis chapter 3 with the creation of Adam. Or is it Genesis chapter 2? And we see that Adam is a type of Christ before he sinned. And when God came time for him to make a bride, he made the bride out of the rib. Not out of the whole body, but out of the rib, the part that was closest to Adam's heart. And the Lord's calling his people to be part of the bride, and it's his will that the whole body of Christ press in to be that bride. It requires that first love. But not every person will choose to press in. And that's why God is encouraging us to have that first love, to be those that are close to the heart of Jesus. And we saw different pictures of it. We saw the parable of the five virgins and the five foolish virgins and the five wise were the ones waiting for the bridegroom. Not for the bride, but for the bridegroom, because they were waiting to enter in the door to be part of that wedding. We also saw that there are two harvests in the Old Testament. There was the harvest at Pentecost, which is called the first fruit harvest. It was a smaller harvest, the barley harvest. And that's a picture of the bride being taken. And then at the end of the year, there's the ingathering harvest where all was taken. And so we went through and we spent all these weeks going through these pictures. And now we're on Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at that. But before we do, I'd like to speak just a few words on understanding about the Bride of Christ. You know, sometimes there's misunderstanding. Well, if you teach about the Bride of Christ, does that mean there's an elite amongst the believers? Is there some better than others? Well, and we're all in Christ Jesus. But we know clearly the Bible says that we strive to overcome. Blessed are those that what will receive the reward, the inheritance. Those who overcome, he promises to be seated with him on his throne. There's promises. It says pressing to the high calling of Christ Jesus. It's not enough to say, I'm saved. God has a higher calling for us to enjoy that full intimacy that only a bride can enjoy with the bridegroom. But you may say, well, I mean, wouldn't this kind of give us superiority? When I was first a believer, and then when I was first a believer and I was stayed in that stage for many years and grew slowly, you know, I felt superior to non-believers. I'd look at people who didn't know Jesus, and I'd look at their lives, and I'd say, they don't know the Lord, but I do. As if it was something good about me and myself. And I would actually feel superior. I would look down upon the world, thinking I was something special in myself. And that was carnal. And I didn't have the heart of God, because when I saw the world, I first of all should have felt, only by your grace am I different. I am nothing. I'm the chief of sinners. And the second thing is to have a heart to touch those people. I had neither. But God brought repentance. You know, and as we teach the Bride of Christ, some may misunderstand this, thinking that some people are going to say, I'm part of the bride. I'm the spiritual ones. And if people think that way, there's one thing we know, they're not part of the bride. Because the bride is those who are in love with Jesus, those who feel as Jesus feels, and who think as Jesus thinks. And a beautiful picture can be seen in the Epistle of Philippians. And you know, the theme of the Epistle of Philippians is this: finding God's best. And that's what you hear. When you read Philippians, it talks about finding God's best. And so it talks about the Bride of Christ. It talks about receiving and getting that high calling of Christ. And we read the book of Philippians, we read Paul's heart in regards to this. And we're just going to touch on it. It talks about Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In other words, what's the heart? That I'm going to count everything else as loss, that I may know him. That's the heart of the bride. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness is of God by faith. In other words, it speaks about, I'm not going to say, look what I've done, look at who I am. It's like, I want God's righteousness. I don't want my own self-righteousness, my own false righteousness. In other words, I'll never look down upon any other person. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. To be part of the bride is to know the power of his resurrection. But if you want to know the power of his resurrection, you first have to die. And it says, and willing to have the fellowship of his suffering and of the shame, and being conformed to his death. So many times believers are not willing to do that. They want the intimacy, but they don't want the process. But you know what they really want? They want the things that feel good to them. And that when we go through difficulties, it really tests our heart and shows, is our heart really for God? Or are we still interested in our own desires? And then in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained it, either were already made perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a few things that are astounding about this. He says that by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that word in the Greek is the only time it's used in the whole Bible. It's the out-resurrection. It's talking about the taking up to be part of the bride of Christ. And he says, but he says something else, something fascinating. He says, but I do not count that I have yet apprehended. Now, Paul, in this stage of his ministry, was a mature ministry. He had a full apostolic ministry. God was using him powerfully. He had given his whole life over to God. And then he says this, but I do not count that I have yet apprehended. Now, if we take this in one way, say, if Paul hadn't made it at that point, where do I stand? But you know, the secret to be part of the bride of Christ is just to love Jesus. You know what we're doing today, as Larry was ministering in music, as the Spirit of God was speaking to us? You know what was happening? We were loving Jesus. You know, we don't have to do a whole bunch of fancy things. It's like I was thinking, this is wonderful. You know, even if we don't have the teaching, it's wonderful, because what's happening is we're getting a taste of Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not going and doing all sorts of mission work and writing all sorts of books and doing that. Those things are wonderful. But if we don't have the love of Jesus, it's nothing. And as we were doing that, we were just loving Jesus. And I go, isn't this wonderful? And I thought, isn't it wonderful? And we weren't even singing words, hallelujah. We were just thinking about Jesus. But Paul had reached something. Because in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul was in a difficult situation. And he says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yea, what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. What Paul's saying this way, you know something? I'd love to be with the Lord right now. You know, it'd be so much better for me to be with the Lord, but because of your needs, I have decided to stay. You know what Paul was saying? I'm part of the bride. I'm ready to go. He wasn't like, well, I'm not ready yet, and I got to have preparation. His heart was fully given over to the Lord. So if his heart was fully given over to the Lord, and he was already there, he'd already apprehended, why did he say, I count myself as not yet to have apprehended? Because that is the mind of the bride. You know, we never say, hey, you know, how much do you pray? Do you read the Bible enough? That is not the mind of those who are really spiritually minded. And it's always saying, I don't count that I have it. So it gives us a humility, a true humility to touch the hearts and the lives of those around us. And the second thing it does, we're never satisfied with how much we know of Jesus. If you're really in love, I remember when our first dating my wife, and it was nice just to sit there and be with her. You couldn't spend enough time, right? Because you just wanted to know more about her. And the Lord wants us to have that first love that we'll never say, I know enough about the Lord. But we just want to spend more time with him. And so he says, I don't count like I've apprehended it, like I've made it. No, but I still press on to know him better, to know him better. In fact, when we love Jesus, we're already there. But that love will grow us in deeper and deeper levels of being part of the bride. And you know, he wants us to have the mind of Christ. You know, because it's that feel as Jesus feels and to think as the Lord thinks. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It says we have the mind of Christ. Well, how do we have the mind of Christ? In our reborn spirit is the fullness of God. The fullness of the Lord Jesus is in our spirit. We have the mind of Christ. But as we focus on Jesus, that mind of Christ is expressed in our soul. It says when we pray, pray as the oracle of God. When we talk, talk as the oracle of God. What does that mean? That when we're praying one for another and we're really focusing on the Lord, listen, because it's Jesus praying. We don't have to wait for a prophetic word. When we pray with our hearts on the Lord and we're praying for one another, it's the Lord Jesus praying. That's the mind of the Lord. But you know, people think, well, what is the mind of Christ? Some people think it's having a high IQ. Maybe we'll be able to do math, physics. I can't do physics. I'm supposed to have the mind of the Lord, but I can't do physics. But you know, it's because people misunderstand what the mind of the Lord is. But again, turning back to Philippians chapter 2, it says this in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, laid aside his privileges, emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the mind of Christ. He says, even though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself to be a sacrifice for all men. And that's our mind. Do you know something? In us, we get the fullness of Christ. So we could say, I'm a believer. I'm a child of God. And look down at others. But he says, even though we are a child of God, even though we have the fullness of Christ in our spirit, the mind of Christ is to empty ourselves, to lay aside what our privileges, to lay aside our rights, to allow people to walk over us, to allow hardships, so that Christ may come forth and touch their lives. That is the mind of the Lord. That is the mind that is expressed in those who are part of the bride. And you know it's so wonderful when you're part of the bride? Is you don't even think about it because you're in love with Jesus. We don't evaluate ourselves. Have I made it yet? Have I not made it yet? Because we become self-conscious, self-centered. And the worst thing that can ever happen is have a vain bride. Right? Someone who's looking at how beautiful I am. And that's what happened to Psalm of Solomon. You see that happening. That she began to gaze at her beauty and then her eyes fell off the bridegroom. So anyways, so this teaching does not lead to arrogance, but it leads to a love and a sorrow for those in the body of Christ who have not yet caught that vision to press into Jesus, to be part of that bride, to be part of those that are intimate. Praise God. So we're now going to look at Revelations. And I'd like to just review chapter 6 for a moment. On chapter 6, we saw the six seals being broken. In the book that was in that the Lamb took, that book was a book that God, it was a book of his rights, of his privileges, of his possession of the earth. But those seven seals had to be opened so the book could be opened, because that book brought forth the judgments that brought forth the actual total possession of the world, the cleansing judgment that would set all sin and filth and rebellion out of the world, and that God would fulfill his promise that Christ would rule and reign. And every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. And so he's read how each seal was broken and what each seal represented. And then the sixth seal, as it was broken, what had happened? It talked about the sun and the moon being dark and the stars falling. Started talking about all those things. And that sixth seal is actually happening in the middle of the tribulation. That sixth seal is when the general church is taken up. At the beginning of the tribulation, in chapter 4 of Revelation, we see the bride being taken up and a door being opened, and John seeing the 24 elders representing the bride, those who are on thrones and serving God and also ruling with him. But in the sixth seal, it is broken, and we see the same signs that we see in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24-29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what was the tribulation? The tribulation was the first 3.5 years, the tribulation for the church now. But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall the Son of Man in heaven, appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall see the glory of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that's talking about the general church being gathered together in a cloud, in a visible sign. Because the general church is taken in a visible fashion. While for the bride, he came as a thief in the night. Because a thief only takes the best of the house. And so we see that he comes and he takes this. And then we read the sixth seal, it's the same description. The heavens, we see the sun and the moon darkened. We see the stars falling. We see the same things that happened. A big shaking going on. And then it continues on, for the church is taken up like that. And it says, "And now learn a parable of the fig tree, which when his branch is tender and putteth forth green leaves, ye know the summer is nigh." Not only is the church taken, but the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And at the time, the middle and a half, 3.5 years, there's a shaking going on in Israel. Because Israel, up to that time, had trusted in the Antichrist, thinking that he was some deliverer. And at that moment, they realized, as the abomination, as he desolated the holy place, they realized this is an imposter. And their world was shaken. Israel was shaken. The leaves of the fig tree were shaken. And then it talks about what's going to happen to Israel in the middle of the 3.5 years. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor even shall be." The first 3.5 years was the tribulation period for the general church. The middle of that 3.5 years is the tribulation period for Israel. Because that time, it talks about in, it talks about Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 7, 5. It talks about that the armies of the nations will be against Israel. Because in the first 3.5 years, Israel has believed that the Antichrist was bringing peace, but it was a false peace. And when he went in and declared himself God in the temple in the middle of the 3.5 years, Israel realized this is an imposter. At that moment, they were rebelling, saying, "No, we're having no part." But what had happened is they had allowed the armies of the world to surround them, thinking, "These are our protection. We don't need our own armies." And this is when the general church is being taken up in the clouds. And what are the clouds? Having such great a cloud of witness? It's all the saints being taken up in the rapture, the general church. Christ is coming down. But now Israel is being surrounded by the enemy, by the armies, and he's about to destroy Israel. And then the foot of Christ touches on the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14:4, it talks about his foot resting in the Mount of Olives, and it splits open. And what do? They run to the mountains. They run to the Valley of the Mountains, and they end up in the Valley of Achor. And for the last 3.5 years, Israel is there and is protected. And it talks about something very interesting. It says when the mountain, it says in Zechariah 14:5, it says, "And ye shall flee to the Valley of the Mountains, for the Valley of the Mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee." See, all his saints are coming. Why? He's coming with the general church, taking the general church up. He comes down, touches the mountain, and it splits open. There's a huge earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives open. You know what's really interesting about this? It says, "as in the days of Uzziah." You know what King Uzziah did? He went into the holy place and burned incense, which was not allowed for him but the priest. And he was cursed with leprosy. And the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and does a similar fashion. He declares himself God. I'm just kind of reviewing things we've done in the last number of weeks just to kind of help some people catch up. And it talks about, in Hosea 2:15, it talks about the Valley of Achor. He shall take them into the Valley of Achor, and he will woo them with love. So we've now looked at warming up chapter 6. Now we're going to get into chapter 7. Okay, so we just reviewed what we've talked about here. And so as in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And so we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where the four angels are gathered in the four corners, collecting the general church. But last time I taught on this, I made a mistake. And I'd like to correct that. When it says, "And I saw a fifth angel," another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, I said that was the general church. That's the bride. That's an image of the bride. Because the seal of the living God, because that angel's not taken from the earth and brought up. That angel is ascending, but it has authority. And it says, he cried with a loud voice to whom it was given to hurt the sea. And he said, "Hurt not the earth or the sea." In other words, that angel had authority. It's a picture of those who are ruling and reigning. It has the seal of the living God. And so we see that as this happens, a marvelous thing happens next. And it's this. In verse 4 of Revelation 7. "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." And next picture we see all of a sudden is we see the seal broken, the sixth seal is broken, and then we see 144,000 Jews being sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. What's happening here? This is Israel is being led through the mountains in this valley, and they're being chased by the armies, and it says that one-third will survive, but two-thirds will be cut off. That's how urgent it is. But during that very same time, there's a special anointing coming upon 144,000 Jewish evangelists. See, Israel has not yet understood that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one that has even touched his foot upon the Mount of Olives and split it open. They still don't understand that. If they did, they would have been taken up with the church. But God has anointed a special 144,000. I'm not sure if those 144,000 will be upon the earth at the time, or will be actually in the Valley of Achor with the whole nation of Israel. But they're there to be a testimony, because in the last 3.5 years, God is going to be wooing Israel so that when Christ comes at the end of the 7 years, they will recognize him. And they will say, "Where did you get these wounds?" And he'll say, "In the house of my friends." So he's preparing the nation of Israel to receive that revelation of the Lord Jesus. But you know what's interesting also about this? Am I going too quick on this? I'm really excited. I just want to... Is it understandable? Because I'm throwing a lot of information in that we've learned in the past 25 weeks or 24 weeks. But interesting about these 12 tribes, the 12,000 from each tribe, if you see the order that they're given in, and even the tribes that are mentioned, it's different than the order given in Ezekiel chapter 48. In fact, not only is it different in order, but the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, but it is mentioned in Ezekiel 48. And instead of the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Joseph is mentioned. And I thought, well, why would that be? So I asked Brother Robert, why are there two different sets of tribes mentioned as far as the order, and also Dan is not mentioned in Revelation, but he is mentioned in Ezekiel? You know, when Robert explains things, I go, that makes sense. Because what he said was that the ones in Revelation chapter 7 are the 144,000 they're specially anointed for the last 3.5 years. They're, so to speak, the Jewish overcomers. They're going to minister to their people. And you notice the order. It starts off with Judah, then Reuben. Why Judah? Because he was really the chief overcomer. Because through Judah came David. And then through David came the Messiah, the true David. But why was not Dan mentioned? Well, see, in Ezekiel 48, that order is speaking about the millennium. That's what's happening. Ezekiel talks about the millennium, the thousand-year reign. But in Revelation 7, it talks about the 3.5 years. Those who have a special mission that will be remembered for all eternity. Those who will go and be able to minister the truth during the last 3.5 years, during the darkest time. And they'll be ministering, I believe, just to the Jews, but I'm not quite sure about that. But why was not Dan mentioned in Revelation 7? Well, in Judges 1:34, it says, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley." You know, Dan was the first to be dispossessed of their inheritance. And they were driven from the coastal areas up to the northern parts of Israel. They were not able to hold on to their inheritance. They weren't part of the overcomers. They were the tribe that was first easily pushed out of their inheritance and driven up to the mountains. And it's interesting, the prophetic word that Jacob had concerning Dan in Genesis 49:16. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And it says that Dan says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Because the restoration, the full restoration of the tribe of Dan will not occur until the millennium. Because they weren't one of those that had the 12,000 that were sealed. They didn't have a part in evangelizing or speaking the truth during that 3.5 years. But he waited, and Dan will be restored. All the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored. So in the millennium, we do not see it as the overcomers, but as the restoration of Israel. But for the last 3.5 years, we see those who are there with a special anointing and a special mission. So we see this, and so that as the nation of Israel is driven or flees to the Valley of Mountains, to the Valley of Achor, and 144,000 Jews are sealed, we see another sight in heaven. Because now we're looking at the earth, and we see what's happening to Israel. But now we look at what's happening in a heavenly vision. And John says in verse 9 of Revelation 7, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne." We see another group of believers. This group appears after the sixth seal is broken. And we talked about last time that in Revelation chapter 4, when the door was open, what was the door that was open? Remember the five wise virgins that entered the door and then the door was closed? That door represents the first rapture where the bride is taken up. And when John looks, he sees the 24 elders and the four cherubim. And then he sees around the throne a glass of sea with no one on it. A crystal sea, a glass sea around it. But in Revelation chapter 7, that sea is now filled with an innumerable multitude of people. In Revelation 4, the 24 elders speak about those, and it's just a metaphorical number, and we talked about some of the possible meanings of it. But what we see is the overcomers, those who in their soul life have experienced the victory of Christ's power and love. But in Revelation 7, we see a huge multitude around the throne on this glass sea. And when we look at them, we can compare the 24 elders seen in Revelation 4 with the multitude around the throne on the sea. And the first thing we can see is that the elders are called elders. In other words, it speaks about maturity. Those who have grown up and have matured. Because, you know, babies don't sit on thrones. You may be an heir, but if you don't mature, you'll never sit on the throne. So the very first thing we see is that the 24 elders were called elders. But the general church is described as a great multitude. And the word multitude has a connotation of the common people as opposed to the rulers and leading people. In other words, by using the word multitude, it talks about those who are common, those who are not in leadership but are part of the masses. Another thing is that it says that the overcomers, the 24 elders, are seated on thrones. And that's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Whoever overcomes, I will grant them to be seated on my throne. Revelation 3:21. And that revelation, that promise was fulfilled as they are seated on thrones. And that designates authority, rulership. The general church on the glass sea was standing. The third difference we can see is the overcomers were dressed in white raiment. And that represents the righteous acts of the saints. And that promise was fulfilled to those who overcome in Revelations 3:5 and Revelations 3:18. It says, whoever overcomes, I will dress him in white raiment. The same Greek word. They were dressed in white raiment, representing that the life of Christ had been experienced and expressed through them. The general church, it says they were dressed in white robes. A different Greek word. And it talks about, what are these white robes? It says, these are the robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's totally just justification, simple salvation, without the sanctification and the maturity that went along with it. In fact, when the prodigal son turned and returned to his father, he was naked. And his father dressed him in a white robe. Not white raiment, but a white robe, same Greek word. And so these multitude are dressed in white robes, not in white raiment. A fourth thing, it talks about the position. The overcomers are seated in the midst of his throne, while the other ones are seated outside and before the throne. In other words, it talks about a place of intimacy. They had a much closer position with God because they were actually on his throne than those who were just before the throne. And of course, that intimacy is really in relationship to the intimacy we have with them now. There won't be any surprises in heaven. If we're not intimate with him now, we will not all of a sudden become super intimate with him. We need to develop that intimacy. The fifth point is the elders had crowns on their heads, which was a promise to the overcomers. Again, Revelations 2:10. The general church, those people, they had nothing on their heads. They had no crowns. Again, crowns speaks about rewards of overcoming. A sixth difference, the songs they sang. You know, in Revelations chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this is a song the elders, the 24 elders, sang. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And listen to this. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Their song was not only talking about salvation, but that you have made us kings and priests to reign with you. What was the song that the general church sang? Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. All their song was, is we have been saved. They couldn't sing the rest of the song because they had not entered into the fullness that God desired them to have. The seventh point that came to me was the bride, or the 24 elders, when they were before the throne of God, what did? They took the crowns that were on their head and they threw them at the feet of the Lord. They threw them at the feet of the Lamb. They had something of great value to toss at his feet, to give to him. And, you know, but one guy said to me, well, why bother getting the crowns if you throw them right back? But you know, there's a principle in the Bible. In Luke 6:38 says this, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with it shall ye be measured to again. You know what happens is every time they throw those crowns down, they get back more. And then they throw it again and they get more. For all eternity, the glory grows and grows and grows without end, continually throwing the crowns at his feet and receiving more. I mean, you know, in eternity, we'll never know all. It'll be a constant. Every moment will be glory to glory to glory for all infinity, for all eternity. That's for the overcomers. But when we look at the general church, what did they have? They only had palm leaves in their hands. They had nothing to throw down before the Lord. You know, we'll go up there and we want to say, I've given my life. And we say, no, I haven't. We'll have nothing to give to him. We'll have nothing to put at his feet. They had simple palm leaves. There was no increase and increase and increase because they had denied Christ to live through them now. They had chosen to take the things of this world above the things of God. And they had become they were children of God, but they only had palm leaves. And you know what palm leaves speak about? There was two harvests. The first harvest was for the bride. That was the first fruit harvest. That was the Pentecost. But the second harvest was at the end of the year. It was the ingathering harvest. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Leviticus 23, verse 39, talking about the ingathering and the tabernacle harvest, or the tabernacle feast, it says, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. In other words, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, they would take boughs of palm trees and all these things, and they would wave them before the God, just rejoicing. What we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 7 is the ingathering harvest. All they had were the boughs. They had nothing to throw before him. And you know, palm trees speak about that simple salvation. Christ came, what did they say? Hosanna in the highest. And they had the palm leaves. And you know what the palm leaves also speak about? Speak about the wilderness experience. They went through 3.5 years of wilderness in the tribulation. But it even speaks deeper than that. It speaks about us walking in a spiritual wilderness our whole spiritual lives and never entering into the promised land. And that's a sad part. They had only palm leaves. They spent their whole lives in the wilderness. That's all they had to show. Their experience of God was limited for all eternity. And then, in verse 11 of Revelation 7, and all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the four beasts fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now it's interesting. He sees this huge group of believers and he says, who are these? And he says, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They came through the first 3.5 years. And they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're the tribulation saints. They're every saint that does not overcome. Well, you say, well, what about the people, the Christians that have lived in the last 2,000 years after Christ has risen till this time? Well, when Christ first comes to take the bride at the beginning of the tribulation, every grave will open of those who are part of the bride, and that resurrection occurs. And those who have not been overcomers, those who have refused to allow the life of Christ to come forth and have resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, they will be waiting until the middle of the 3.5 years. And when Christ comes in the middle of 3.5 years, they too will be resurrected. And in one way, they too have gone through the great tribulation. And then it goes on in verse 15 of Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. There shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun take them on, shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto living water, at fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here's a description again of the general church. And there's some interesting things that we can see here. That the first thing the general church needs to be is they need to be comforted. But when you read about the overcomers, there's no mention of the suffering or the sorrow. They do not need to be comforted. And the reason is that they were in love with Jesus. It was not destructive sorrow that caused hurt into their soul that had to be healed at this time. But as they focused on Jesus, remember Stephen when he was being stoned? He was a picture of the bride. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What they were doing with him was not scarring his soul. What was bringing forth the life of Jesus in him. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And these, and the overcomers understood this as light and momentary afflictions because they saw the glory of God that he was working out within them. That's why they did not need to be comforted, because they were filled with the joy of knowing what God was working through them in the midst of the sorrows, in the midst of the difficulties. And they counted it as light and momentary. But these were guys, "Oh, it's been so hard. Life's been such a lousy thing." And so they needed to be comforted because they had allowed themselves to become wounded by circumstances. And so God, in this time, began to comfort them. While they were being comforted, the bride was throwing the crowns at the feet of Jesus. While here, Jesus had to minister to them instead. There's a contrast. Another thing is, it says, "And they shall hunger and thirst no more." They were like babes. They didn't know how to feed themselves. You know, a lot of times I feel so dry, I can't get anything out of word, I can't get out of prayer, and we all mourning and moaning and groaning and stuff. It's we haven't learned to feed ourselves yet. We haven't learned to take what God has and delve into it no matter how we feel. And so they were having to be fed. They were still hungry and thirsty and all this other stuff. But the 24 elders, they weren't hungry. They were in the presence of God. And it says, the Lamb had to feed them. And it says, and shall lead them. These had to be led, while the elders, the 24 elders, the bride of Christ, did the leading. The bride of Christ ruled and reigned with Christ, while these, because they were immature, they never developed in their soul life of what Christ wanted to, they had to be still led like sheep. They had to still be led like babes for all eternity. But God, in his infinite love, leads them, but as little infants. And then it goes on to say, "And he shall lead them unto living fountains of water." Why? Because within us is a living waters of the fountains of water. And if we allow the living waters to pour through us, Christ won't have to lead us to that, because it'll be within us, gushing forth in fullness. And then it says, "And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes." Why were there tears in that multitude as they saw the glory of God? Why were there tears? It says he shall wipe away their tears. And there appears to be an implication that in the front of the throne, they had tears. Why would they have tears? You know, when they come before the throne of God, we come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In other words, God is now going to reward us. This is not talking about the unbelievers. It's the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne judgment seat. And it's to give us our rewards, to give us those things that we've allowed him to work out. But imagine when all of a sudden they look with horror at what they have given up. When they see the glory of God, when they see the Father of heaven trying and desiring to give them these crowns and to give them the white raiment and to give them the intimacy. And when they look and they see what they have forfeited, how much shame, how much regret. And it reminds me about Hebrews 12:15, where it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, his inheritance. For ye know how that afterward he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." He was at the feet of the Father, but he had sold his birthright. And it's when we come to the throne of God, to the Father, and he desires to bless us, he hungers to bless us, And we cannot be blessed because we have sold our birthright for a morsel of bread upon this earth. But the promise is he shall wipe away all those tears. There'll be a time of seeing that, but then there'll be a time that all those tears will be wiped away. The remembrance will be gone, and they will be content with where they have ended up. They will be content. But they will not be able to experience all that there will be. But there'll be, I believe there will be tears and shame before the judgment seat of Christ for those who have not responded to what God has been seeking them to do. But he is faithful as a loving father to wipe those tears away, that everyone in heaven will be content with whatever state they'll be in. But you know, God wants us, and he wants every believer, not to be content here, but to press on so that we will be able to experience the fullness of God now and for all eternity. It says, even as the Father and the Son are one, we are to be one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we're to be one in them in Christ Jesus. And that is the call of the bride. That is the call that God is calling each one of us. And so we've looked in Revelation 7 and we've seen the ones that are defeated carnal Christians that stood in the middle of the tribulation were taken up because God is faithful. God will not leave one of his children behind. But then there's a time of shame and of sorrow. But then the tears are wiped away. But the contrast is the bride. Those who are on the thrones, there are no regrets. There are no tears. There are no disappointment. And you know something? They're not even thinking about themselves. See, here, the multitude are still conscious of their own hurts and their own selves. But the bride is conscious only of the Lord Jesus, of the Lamb of God. And we want to be so conscious of him that we will not be conscious of the difficulties and the sorrows and the circumstances that will sometimes surround us. Praise God. Amen.